Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Down and up. You know what we do. Let's stand together as we do honor to the reading of God's word. Crucifixion Day, not today, but as we are into the 27th chapter, of course, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about what Jesus had to say from the cross. It's been more than 3 weeks ago, but the first week we looked at the saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Probably that was one of the greatest gestures of love and forgiveness. As they had nailed him to the cross, as he was hanging there, he prayed for those who were tormenting him. "Father, forgive them. They just don't understand. They do not know what they are doing." And then last week, we talked about the thief on the cross, and we talked about deathbed confessions. Why do people wait or think they will wait until the last minute to make things right with God? The Bible says that when you hear his voice, not to harden your heart, because now is the accepted time and today is the day of salvation. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, then I would pray that this day will be the day of your salvation. Today we're going to talk about that moment in time when Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour," that would be noon till about 3 p.m, "there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed him from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." Now, I stop for just a moment to explain what they were doing there. They were waiting for Joseph to finish his job so they could go in and anoint the body. But time ran out. The Sabbath was upon them, and for a Jew, they did not do work on the Sabbath in preparing a body for final burial would have been against the law of the Sabbath. So simply they ran out of time. Probably as they left that day, they were thinking, we'll come early Sunday morning, we'll do what we need to do, and then it will be over. But it wasn't. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise,' not once but many times, by the way. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last deception will be worse than the first." Have you noticed how paranoid these Pharisees are? Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the tomb and setting the guard. Bless the Lord, the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May your will be done in our lives, dear God, and may what we do truly bring glory to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and everyone said, amen. You may be seated. The title of the message is simply, Forsaken. The word forsaken in the Greek is enkatalapeo. It means to leave behind in some place, to desert. It suggests rejection and abandonment. But then that was, if you think about it, basically the character of the life that Jesus lived. There were many who followed him, but we would read in John chapter 6, verse 66, and I know that I am out of order, but in John chapter 66, on that day, the day after Jesus had fed 5,000, and the people gathered together hoping to see another miracle, probably hoping to get fed. But understand that food was not as plenteous then as it is now. Some of those people who were fed on that day and by that miracle, it may have been the first time in their life they knew what a full belly felt like. So the next day they come, and Jesus says to them, "You sought me not because you saw the miracle, but because you ate of the bread and the fish and were filled." And then he began this dissertation. And within the dissertation, as he is talking to them, as he is teaching them, he says, he talks about his body, he talks about his blood. He said, "If you don't eat my body, if you don't eat my flesh, you cannot have a part of me." Now, you might understand that those words would be provocative. And to be quite honest with you, probably some take that as being literal, and that's why they've come up with this false doctrine that during the communion, the bread literally becomes his flesh and the wine literally becomes his blood. But Jesus was teaching a principle. He was teaching that it's going to cost you something if you're going to have a relationship with me. Well, the crowd heard it. And they had come for the meal, and all of a sudden, they just turned and walked away. And in John chapter 6, verse 66, it says, "From that day, many of them walked no more." Many of his disciples walked no more with him. It was a hard saying. It was too hard for them to listen to. They turned, and they went the other way. And may I say to you that anybody tells you that Christianity is fun and that church is fun, they don't have a grip on reality. Jesus said, "In the world, you are going to have tribulation." Understand, Christian principles goes against the morals of the world. And if you're going to stand up and be counted, you're probably going to experience some resistance. Jesus did. Jesus was not satisfied with the status quo. When he taught the word of God, people would stand back and they would say, "This guy's different. He doesn't teach like the Pharisees. Man, there's authority in what he has to say." And I think there is authority in the word of God. What do you say? Jesus now is on the cross. Listen to this. John chapter 1, he's experienced rejection, abandonment. John 1, 10 and 11, he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Not just his own people, the Jews. He came to what he owned, and it rejected. Isaiah 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. 800 years Before the birth of Jesus, in prophecy, the prophet Isaiah saw Messiah as one who would be despised and rejected of men. Now, I don't know what your experience has been, but I know this, that there are a lot of people today who literally hate the name of Jesus. Have you ever seen, maybe after a big sporting event, and one of the sportscasters will come over, and they'll push a mic in one of the star's faces, and he says, "Well, how does it feel?" And he says, "Well, the first thing I want to do is thank my Lord Jesus Christ." Have you seen these people? The blood just completely leaves their face. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about him. If you acknowledge that there is a God, and if you acknowledge that he had a son named Jesus, then you also have to acknowledge your accountability to both. And the world does not want accountability. The travail of the incarnation is coming to an end for Jesus. His body has been ravaged. Understand, his body has been ravaged and suffered cruel beating and torture for the 24 hours leading up to the cross. He hung suspended between heaven and earth for 6 hours as his life drained slowly away. The multitudes had deserted him. But I want you to understand that that day, in that crowd before Pilate, when they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," if you will read it carefully, he had his supporters there. But it tells us that the naysayers, those who sought his death, prevailed. It was like, you know, one of these votes they take. They just listen to the crowd and they decide who wins. And that's what happened that day. And Pilate, seeing it politically expedient to succumb to the will of the council, gave Jesus over to die when he knew that Jesus was innocent. If you've been reading my devotion, I made a comment on the thing that Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." We think, or we have preached it, or I've preached it, that that means that Pilate made a moral judgment that Jesus was perfect. That's not what's going on there. You don't care what Pilate thinks, morally speaking. He's a politician. That ought to settle the issue right there. He's a politician, and all he cared about was his own survival. The only reason he succumbed to the crowd was not because Jesus had broken any law. And by the way, the reason the council brought Jesus to Pilate is that they did not have authority themselves to issue a death warrant. And when they came to Pilate, they didn't say he had broken Roman law. They said he stirs up the people. They said, "We have a law, and by our law, this man should die." Pilate didn't care about their law. He just wanted to survive politically. When he said, "I find no fault in him," he said, "This man has broken no laws. He has broken no laws. What do you want me to do with them? I'll tell you what. I'll bring in Barabbas, this murderer, this criminal." It's our custom about this time, right around the feast, that we allow one criminal to go free to try to build goodwill with the people. And here it is. Here's your choice. Here's Barabbas. He is a murderer. He is a seditionist. He has brought you grief as a people. And here's Jesus, this prophet of Nazareth. And they cried out, "Let the murderer go free." Bad choice. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, we see the heart of Jesus. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Boy, I just mixed up two verses right there. "How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Jesus is saying, "I made the invitation. You didn't accept." Even the most intimate followers of Jesus in that final hour are gone. Mary's there. You would expect his mother to be there, wouldn't you? She's there. Remember when she met Simeon in the synagogue on the day that they circumcised Jesus, and Simeon said, one day, a sword will pierce your soul. Mothers, can you imagine that? Can you imagine standing at the foot of a cross and looking into the bludgeoned face of your son and his blood dripping down from the cross, and they have nailed him there? Can you imagine what that would have been? Mary understood for the first time what Simeon had meant when he said, one day, a sword will pierce your soul. Peter and the other nine, they're gone somewhere. I mean, they're hiding. They're fearing for their own life. Where are those he healed? Well, I think there were probably some of them in the crowd that day who wanted him to go free, but their voices were not loud enough. They were all gone, as if vanished into thin air. And then we hear these words. It's almost over now. The blood is almost drained from his body. He is going through shock. No broken bones, but the way he has been abused, it's almost over. And so he cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What just happened? Deserted by man and forsaken by God. But it was even more. Now put on your seatbelts, because what I'm going to tell you next is going to bother some of you. God did not die on the cross that day. I want you to remember something. God is eternal. If God dies, he's not God anymore. It wasn't God that died on the cross that day. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes, he is the God-man. He is God in the flesh, every bit God in the flesh. The late R.C. Sproul said this: if the being of God ceased for 1 second, the universe would disappear. It would pass out of existence, because nothing can exist apart from the sustaining power of God. If God dies, everything dies with him. Obviously, then, God could not have perished on the cross. Now, I've preached that. This is what I've preached. And you've heard this. That when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That the Father turned his back on the Son. And that his Son died on the cross. Is that what it says? Does it say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He says, my God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment in time, God the Son separated himself from God the Father, from the man Jesus Christ. So what you have left is the human, the perfect human, the human who had never sinned. What was Jesus' humanity like? It was like Adam's humanity back in the garden before sin came into the world. There was no sin nature then. There was no sin debt. There was no sin guilt. That was the humanity of Jesus Christ. And since that humanity of Christ had no sin nature, had never sinned, then he could be the propitiation, the atonement for our sin. Let me give you just a little bit more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, listen to this. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection. Now, this idea about the Father turning his back on the Son, it's good preaching, but it's just not theologically sound. Sometimes we make up our theology to fit our own agenda. Listen more what Sproul said. We should shrink in the horror from the idea that God actually died on the cross. The atonement was made by the human nature of Christ. Somehow people tend to think this lessens the dignity or the value of the substitutionary act. as if we were somehow implicitly denying the deity of Christ. God forbid. It is the God-man who dies. The death is something that is experienced only by the human nature, because the divine nature isn't capable of experiencing death. Who's going to look for church next week? What I'm telling you is biblically and theologically sound. If God dies, if any part of him dies, we all die. Why was it necessary? Now, I don't want to miss this statement here. Talk about the flames of hell or total darkness, but the most terrifying aspect of hell is to be completely separated from God. And at that moment in time, the humanity of Jesus, for the first time ever, in fact, he is the only person who ever lived that completely experienced alienation, abandonment from God. Dr. Billy Graham, in my opinion, may be the greatest man of my lifetime. Not Stephen Hawking, who explored black holes. Billy Graham told people how to get out of black holes and escape black holes. But Dr. Billy Graham said he felt that the terror of hell was to be separated eternally, completely from God. One person, a preacher friend of mine, said, "Well, that's no big deal. Lost people don't want to be around God anyway." Lost people don't know what it's like not to be around God. You know, in Matthew it says that God makes the sun to shine on the good and the evil alike. He makes the rain fall on the good and the evil alike. We call that common grace. God deals in common grace all the time. Everybody here today, you experience common grace every day. Some of you have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ that has saved you from your sin. But before you were saved, you were experiencing the common grace of God. Let me describe the common grace of God. The common grace of God goes this way. If God is holy, and we believe he is, and if God cannot tolerate sin, and then if we are born sinners, wouldn't God have to annihilate us as we came out of the womb? Do you know why he doesn't? Common grace. He makes the sun to shine on the good and the evil alike. He makes the rain come down and blesses them on the good and the evil alike. The first time, you know, Adam in the garden knew what the presence of God was. Adam as a sinner knew what the presence of God was. Every one of us knows what the presence of God is. But that moment on the cross, Jesus knew what it was to be completely and totally separated from God. You see his reaction? My God, why have you forsaken me? And he died for you and me alone. Why? I got three things. Number one, he is our sin bearer. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Yet it is for our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sin. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid upon him the sins of us all. Jesus is bearing your sins. That's what's going on there. That's why he's separated from God. He has to bear them alone. God did not offend himself. Man offended him. And now it is the God-man, Jesus, who is paying the price. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24. He never sinned nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted nor threatened revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. In that moment in time, Jesus became the literal embodiment of sin from Eden to Armageddon. When Adam sinned, he was barred from the garden and could no longer have direct fellowship with God. Sin separated him from God. When Israel became idolatrous, God sent the entire nation into slavery and exile. But both were promised redemption in a sin bearer. On the cross, it was as if we had taken God's perfect lamb, white as snow, and drug him through every mud puddle and cesspool of sin imaginable. That's what we did to him. The late Fanny Crosby, blind because of a physician's mistake when she was just an infant, but probably had a greater sight as far as spiritual things than maybe anyone who has ever lived. In the second verse of her hymn, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," writes these words: "Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Please let me stay here and weep as you whisper, 'Love paid the ransom for me.'" Number two, he is our scapegoat. Now that's a term that we use, right? Probably an equivalent term we use is to throw them under the bus. You know, we take someone and we lay all the guilt on them and blame them for whatever has gone wrong. And that basically is the idea of a scapegoat. But in Israel, it was a little bit different. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats on the Day of Atonement, and one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Verses 21 through 22, same passage. "And Aaron shall lay his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and their sins, putting upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go into the wilderness." Now, what I've just read to you was the procedure God gave to make atonement on the most holy day of Israel, and that's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now notice, let me just go through this again. Number one, they chose two goats. The one goat, they killed. They caught the blood, and basically he was the sin bearer, symbolic that of the lamb that would bear away the sin. And then they would take the other goat, the scapegoat. Now remember that a goat is a domestic animal. You send any domestic animal, in fact, maybe this would be a good illustration. Probably if you would send any domestic animal out into North Jersey where the bears live, it's not going to survive. It's going to be like Chicken McNuggets. He's not going to live. This was the purpose that God told Israel, or the thing that God told Israel to symbolize. Drive the scapegoat out into the wilderness. Let the beasts ravage it. Let it destroy it. Let it kill it. And that is a picture. Jesus is first a sin bearer, taking our sins away, but he is also the sin sufferer. He is suffering, and the scapegoat showed his suffering. Again, Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace. Upon him, all our sins were laid. The burnt offering was Christ dying for our sins. The scapegoat was Christ bearing away the sins of the world and suffering for our sins. Psalm chapter 22, verses 14 through 16. A messianic passage looking forward to the sufferings of Jesus. It says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You know what a potsherd is? It's a piece of broken pottery. My strength is like a piece of broken pottery. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. You ever been so thirsty on a hot day that your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth or to the side of your jaw? No wonder Jesus said, I thirst from the cross. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus became our atonement. He placated God's wrath. You know the word placate? It means to pacify. We were at war with God. We were on the other side of the trench. Our sin had separated us from God. We were his enemies, but God made an offering, the offering of his son, that would pacify his wrath and make it possible for us to make our way back to him. And that's actually my third point. He is our atonement. Romans 3:25, for God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Did you get that? Maybe there's some of you here today that you don't really think that you have to make peace with God. Maybe you think you're okay the way you are. I don't mean to be facetious, but give it a shot. See how that works out in eternity. If the Bible's wrong, you'll be fine. But if the Bible's right, you're not. And here's the thing. We don't make up the rules. Do you understand that? I mean, you wouldn't know it to look at me, but when I was a kid, man, I was a pretty fair baseball player. I played right up through my junior year in high school. Then I got too mature to play baseball. What an idiot. And then I picked it up for a few years playing softball, you know, with the church guys and that sort of thing. I retired from softball when I was 50 years old, when I was playing second base and the ball went to my right and I started to move and my leg didn't. It was it hurt. I'll just leave it that way. Here's the thing. The pain that Jesus experienced on the cross. How many of you saw the Passion of Christ? I think that's the closest that's ever been seen by Hollywood. But I don't think it's even close. Physically, he suffered so that you wouldn't have to. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation. Big word, means the atonement. For he is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Let me just share something with you here. And it's just because it's an irritant to me. And you don't want me irritated. But it's just an irritant to me that there is a theology out there that says that the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to save everybody, that Jesus only died for a few, a chosen few, that sort of thing. And let me show you. How does this look like? What does this verse look like to you? And he is the propitiation for our sin. He is the atonement for our sin. He's the sacrifice for our sin. Well, who do you think John's talking about there when he says our sin? Who do you think he's talking about? Huh? No, wait a minute. Huh? Let's not say church. Let's say that saved. And he is the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. When John wrote this, he was saying that Jesus died for everybody that has already been saved. And then notice this next phrase, but also for the sins of the whole world. What do you think that, what does that say to you? Give me the answer. You just did.
Everybody!
Everybody. You know how they translate that? And he is the propitiation for the sins of the elect, and not only for the sins of the elect who are saved, but also for the sins of the elect who one day will be saved. Did you notice we added some words there? Did you pick up on that? Or here's what they say. He says, John is saying, and he is the sacrifice, the atonement for our sins, those of us Jews who have been saved in Palestine, and not only for these Jews who have been saved in Palestine, but also for the elect who will be saved in the other parts of the world. I'm sorry, do you see the word elect there? Is it there? Do you know something? I know Greek. Not great. But I know enough that I can go through, particularly John. John had the easiest, he had the simplest Greek, wrote in the simplest Greek of all the apostles. And do you know what? In that verse, and he is the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, that the word for elect is not there. So here's what I think. And you can come up with your own opinion. You can make up any theology you want. You know, people make up their theologies every day. Like they make up this theology. Well, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Wrong. All of sin and come short of the glory of God. Well, I'm going to go to heaven. Here's another one. I'm going to go to heaven because I was baptized. Wrong. The Bible tells us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to go to the right church. There is no right church. The church becomes you when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And when you leave here today, you will take faith, family, fellowship with you. And all that will be left is just an empty building. Do you understand that? That's it. You take the church with you. Let me tell you something. I'm getting tired. Take good care of the church. Because there might be some people that you come across today that they're on their way to hell. I mean, like a bullet. They're on their way to hell, and you may be their last stop before they reach the judgment. So take good care of the church. Show people Jesus living in you. Isn't that really what it's all about? Listen, let me tell you something. You want to see? I'm done with PowerPoint. You want to see a wonderful reality? Here's the wonderful reality. That he suffered complete abandonment from God so that God could live in you. Do you get it? Do you get it? If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, Romans chapter 8, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't belong to him. So apparently, what you do tomorrow, what you do later today, did you cook dinner this afternoon? I know you're either going out or you cooked. I know that you do the cook, right? Did you cook?
I cooked last night.
Did you? Mm-hmm. So you're going to eat home today?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right, I don't want to talk to you about it. Who's going out? Who's going out to dinner? Don't you people have a social life? Nicole, you're going out to dinner, right? Where are you going? Wherever he takes you, right? Okay. Well, here's the deal. Wherever you go, guess what? You're taking the Holy Spirit with you. You're taking God with you. Because he suffered complete alienation from God so that you can have God live in you. Listen to him, because he'll speak to you. Boy, I'll tell you what. You know when I'm 15 minutes early to dismiss, so I think I'm going to go on for a little while. False alarm. Let's stand. Does he live in you? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you have a story? Listen, if you can't answer that, yes. If you can't answer that, Lias, we're not going to have an invitation. We're just going to pray. But if and praise team, you come up and you get ready. If you can't answer that, yes, please. Seek me out, or seek out someone who knows Jesus, who can tell you how simple and wonderful it is to know Jesus as your Savior.